And while chapter 1 had to do with the vision of Christ, chapters 2 and 3 with the vision of the churches, 4 through 22 has to do with the vision of the consummation, or the vision of the end. Now, up to this time, we haven't seen any parenthesis. We haven't been involved in such, but it won't be long until we are at the first parenthesis, chapter 7. Now, when we say the consummation, we mean the end. And so, 4:1 through 22:7 has to do primarily with the end time, the end of the age, the millennial reign of Christ, the judgment of the great white throne, the establishment of the new heavens and earth. All of this comes before us now in 4:1 to 22:7. You will notice that there is a point A, the consummation of the age. And that will take us up to the 10th verse of chapter 19. Then there is a point B, that will begin at 19:11 and run through 22 and verse 7. So, we are at point 3. Now, chapter 4 has to do with the sovereign throne, or the sovereign throne of God. And chapter 5, the sealed title deed. And then 6 through 8, the seven seal judgments. Now we'll be turning to these chapters, and I think that it's going to mark a real time of blessing as we get into the latter times in particular. Now, I think it would be wise for you to take some notes. You can't take them word for word, I know. But I want to give you some very important data that will introduce us to chapter 4 and 5. And if we don't get an understanding of this, we may flounder in interpreting the seven seals. And I am so anxious that we know what we're doing from the beginning of chapter 4. Now, I would say that this book opens, I mean this chapter opens, the distinctly prophetic section of the whole book. And it covers now the things which must be hereafter, or the things that must be after these things, the things of the churches or the present age. Now, Harry Ironside, and if you listen to this carefully, you'll get the gist of it, in quotes. Dr. Ironside has said, in quotes, as we turn from chapter 3 to 4, how different the scenes. We are no longer occupied with the professing church in the place of testimony. Now, with the events on the earth at all, nor with the events on the earth at all. But a door is opened in heaven, and escorted by the beloved Apostle Paul, we are carried far above the shifting scenes of this poor world, and permitted to gaze upon a scene of glory indescribably, and to hear things kept secret from the foundation of the world. End of quotes. And so, he has spoken truth. Now, verse 1, excuse me, I am just wondering if we hadn't better give our in business away. Now, we'll work our way up to a certain point here, and then I want to give you something that will be of tremendous importance to the understanding of these sealed judgments. First of all, note verse 1. As far as our outline is concerned, we deal here with the sovereign throne. The sovereign throne. This is the throne of God. Verses 1 to 11. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, you know, I'm using the corrected text of the King James of the Schofield. Corrected text. I forgot to mention that before. Should have. Now, when it says, after this, it points us to the contents of chapters 4 and 5, as well as those that follow 4 and 5, really. But these are the facts that are subsequent to what we have taught from chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 have given us some history of the early churches that bear the names of those churches. But since it is a resume in type of the whole span of the age of grace, or the age of the church, taking us down to the rapture, then we believe that it is important for us to notice at this point other facts after this. After we have studied chapters 2 and 3, it says, John beheld the open door. The voice is about to speak. And the voice will say, come up here. Now I repeat, this is not a direct reference to the rapture. I don't think we ought to teach the rapture from these words, come up here. I think it's an invitation to John to yield himself to God that he might be transported in the Spirit into heaven, that he might behold wonderful things out of the home or the house of God. The voice was like a trumpet. It's a voice of authority. And with this invitation comes a promise. I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So there's a promise here of revelation in response to obedience. All right. And immediately, I was in the Spirit. The Spirit of God, of course, was in John. But I believe that the reference here is not to that fact. On the other hand, it is to the fact that John was within the circle of the Holy Spirit, meaning that he was under the Spirit's control, under the Spirit's guidance and direction. I was in the Spirit. And you say, what happened? Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, let's back up. The throne itself is set. I like that expression, set. You have it in the Hebrew of Psalm 2. When the nations are engaged in foment against God and against God's Son, and the Lord God replies to the nations saying, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. When God establishes the Lord Jesus Christ as king over all the earth, there is certainly no removal of him from that throne. There's no change in the government of the earth once he has taken the reins of government into his hands. So with the word set, there is a sense of determination and a sense of continuation. And in this case, it is the throne that is set. God's government will never be moved. God's government will never know any failure. It'll never know change. Governments of earth are constantly changing. Weak governments are constantly falling. But this government knows no change. And The material that is before us here in verse 2 assures us that the throne of God is immovable. So, it was a throne that was set in heaven, and now will you notice that one sat on the throne. So the throne sitter here, if I may anticipate it, is indeed the Father, God the Father. I think if you'll give me just a minute, I'm going to hoist this. The throne is permanently set. When God sets the throne, it is described as being a sovereign throne, you see. And I believe that we could say that the throne represents God's universal government. God's universal government. Now, we're going to see a scene of what may be termed indescribable glory related to this throne. For it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. What a beautiful thing. The second verse says, the throne was set in heaven. God's government is centered in heaven. I cannot but think of what was said under Stalin's regime. I happen to have had a friend who was saved as the chairman of the Department of Astronomy in the University of Petrograd, Russia. This man was an atheist. And in the most remarkable way, he came in contact with the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit gave him to understand that this was the gospel of God. And God was giving him an opportunity to be saved. And you know, Dr. Ivy Niepresh became a Christian and resigned his position, for he had a burden to serve the Lord. And he came to this country and lived in Philadelphia. I've been with him many, many times in fellowship and in service. He brought over, for he made a number of trips back to Russia. He brought over one time a whole packet of big placards, so big. These were placards that had been posted all over Russia. And they were blasphemous. I didn't know that one night when he came to speak to our people in Philadelphia, that he had brought these with him, that he was going to unfold them and hold them up to see. There's some that I wish that he hadn't done this with, because once you see something of this nature, it's so graphic that you just wish you could forget that you saw it, so blasphemous. And yet there was one in which God was pictured as a little old man seated on a cloud. He had a long black, a long white beard. And the communist down below was looking up at God, shaking his fist at God. And it was saying, we have pulled down the capitalists, and now we're going to pull you down from your place in the heavens. You know, how crazy can a man get? God's throne is set in the heavens. It's immovable. Would you notice that the one that sat on the throne is described in the glory of his person by the beauties, the mingled beauties of precious stones? And before I cite the beauty, I want you to notice that not only was the throne set, but God sat on the throne. Now, Stalin would have been perfectly happy if he could have had the assurance somehow that God was up in heaven, pacing back and forth, wringing his hands in heaven, wondering how he could be saved from the dangers of the Russian power. No way. God sat undisturbed, at ease, in terms of his sovereignty. He sat on the throne
of the universe. And it says that he that sat was to look upon like a jasper. Now, no man has ever seen God. God is pure spirit being. God is invisible, the invisible God, as in Colossians 1. But it says, in this passage, as John was transported into heaven in the Spirit, that John saw him seated. And he saw him in terms of his glory. Glory emanated from the throne. And it is described as a jasper stone. Well, now that is a stone, evidently, of a purple hue. I know some would like us to believe that this is the diamond, a mingling of blues and whites, but I think the evidence points us here to other than the diamond, like a blue or purple stone. And the sardius. Now, the sardius is a beautiful red stone. So we have a combination of purple and red, and then there was a rainbow completely encircling the throne. All rainbows end with the horizon. We don't see a full circle, but the one that John beheld was a full circle around the throne, and I think calculated to make any Irish believer happy, because it is in sight like an emerald green, if you please. Now we have here purple and red and green, associated in a wonderful way with the throne of God. I repeat that God is being set before John and before us here in the beauty of his glory. And as you think in terms of purple, you can't help but think in terms of sovereignty. The purple of sovereignty is the color of royalty. We can't help but think of redemption in terms of the red. And so there is symbolically revealed the kingship or the sovereignty and the redemption of our great God in this passage, because God is not only sovereign, but God is the architect of our redemption. Thus we have the glory of the purple and the red. Now, that means, as it relates to the throne, that the throne is indeed a throne that is sovereign in its power. No one can dictate to God's throne. But it is also a throne of grace. It is a throne revealing the red of redemption. It is the throne of grace. But I can't get past the thought of the emerald without a comment here. The rainbow is also a symbol of grace or mercy, as God gave nor to see the rainbow, the rainbow that ratified the new covenant that he was making with Noah, called the Noahic covenant, in which God promised not to destroy the earth again as he did by water. Now he will destroy it again, but not by water. The next time by fire. And so, since it is a rainbow that is green, then the green does speak of mercy and grace as well. Now, I want you to notice that there's something here that we might draw to our attention concerning the light that emanated from the throne. Now, if you at all enjoy painting, artwork, now you have to know that color in terms of art differs from color in terms of light, as, for example, in photography. You can take your red and your blue and produce a purple in terms of art. And you can take your yellow and blue and produce a green, or your red and yellow and produce an orange. And if you have about 8 colors, you can perfectly produce any other color that you can conceive of from that, you see. On the other hand, this differs from photography. If you have 3 projectors and put a colored disc or filter in each of the 3 and throw them onto the screen so that they somewhat overlap each other. To overlap something like this. You will find that if one is red and the other is green and one is blue, that you are in a different world of color. And you can't allow your concepts of color in painting with oils, for example, to rule your thinking in terms of color and photography. For example, you can overlay these 3 and, speaking of color as it is seen in white light, you will see red at a point where these overlap, but the blue and the green will be absorbed. Or you can see blue at a point, and the red and the green will be absorbed. Or you can see all green, and the red and blue are absorbed. And it's a very interesting thing that if you place these filters one upon another in the right position, one or say upon the other, they will actually produce the appearance of white. Very interesting. And since the 3 colors are mentioned here, I can't help but be drawn to that fact, the fact of the purple and the red and the green. Because I know enough about using the filters with the photography to know that at a point where those three contact each other, that you see the light is white and all three colors are absorbed. So if you could back away and see the red and the purple and the green of this throne, it would be one great blaze of pure white, unadulterated light. The light of the glory of God. White being a symbol of holiness and purity. Now, I want you to notice that the rainbow presents the green. The rainbow is a symbol of grace or mercy. The throne here is going to prove to be a throne of judgment. God will administer judgment for the earth from this throne. And yet the rainbow is there. Mercy. I think it's God's way of telling us that in spite of the fact that judgment is to fall upon the earth in the tribulation, that there will also be a gleam of God's mercy. There will be many saved in the tribulation period. We'll see that in chapter 7. Yes. Well, I don't know particularly how that's come by, except that the emerald is green. And the green is associated with life. God is associated with life. And as it relates to the believer, our life is in Christ and in God the Father. And we have this by mercy and by grace, and so I suppose by the chain of association here, we finally arrive at the green of mercy, or the green of grace. I think most Bible students look upon green as being a symbol of life, and therefore a symbol of grace and a symbol of mercy. Mercy has indeed followed us all the days of our life, but we have to remember that these colors represent facets of the character or the nature of God, and God is life. God is merciful. He is gracious. And so that's, I think, pretty much the association here. And certainly it is true that no matter and we can keep in mind that green is also the color of fruitfulness and provision. The land provides for man under God's direction. So it isn't hard to discover some reasons for grace as it relates to the grain. Now, it says that around the throne were 24 thrones. 24 other thrones around the central throne of deity. And upon the thrones I saw 4 and 20 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Your word seat that appears in some translations is the word for throne. So we have 24 thrones, not just seats. These are thrones which speak of some administration, some governmental authority, and they are thrones that encircle the central throne of deity. Now these people are called elders. Remember that in the Old Testament, we think in terms of the elders of Israel. So elders are associated then with a select group out from Israel who were responsible for governmental matters as they related to Israel, the elders of Israel. When we come over into the New Testament, we learn soon after Acts 2 that there were elders in the church at Jerusalem. Now, nothing is said how those elders were appointed. That is, the elders in the church at Jerusalem. But the church at Jerusalem grew very quickly, and it became a very large church, local church. So there were elders there. And it's possible that the apostles themselves appointed the elders in the church at Jerusalem. But since they were appointed, they were representative of the rank and file of believers in the church at Jerusalem. Now, in the New Testament, we have the requirements for one who would become a bishop. Now, the word bishop is a word that is synonymous with the word elder, you see. The presbyteros and the episkopos are synonymous in the New Testament. They may not be in the machinations of men in ecclesiastical government, but they are in the Scripture. And so, elders are chosen in the local church out from the rank and file of the people. And so they become representative of government, good order, leadership in the local church. Therefore, we have elders, a representative figure. I think it has that connotation here. There were 24. I think that is significant, because back in Israel, the priesthood was so large, became so large. And of course, at times the people became so numerous that there were 24 courses of priests appointed to serve the needs of Israel. 24 becomes a representative number, a number of governmental representation and activity in Scripture. So, when we come to this passage, we are impressed with the fact that whoever these elders are, they constitute a representative group of a much larger body of personalities. We'll discuss who they are. Notice a few identifying factors. They're clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, there are three viewpoints to be considered. Now, I have to spend my moment with this because these elders are going to appear at various parts of the rest of the Revelation, and we want to know something about them. There is a view that they represent angels in heaven, a kind of angelic hierarchy or consistory that gather around the throne of God and assist God in his government of the universe. That's one view. The second view is that they represent all the Old Testament saints along with the New Testament saints, and that the 24 thus represent Old and New Testament saints as being associated with the government of God in the future. Three, the 24 elders are said to be a group of church saints. I mean believers, a representative of the church of Jesus Christ, already raptured into the presence of the Lord. So three views are probably the most important of the various views ascribed to this chapter. Angels, an angelic consistory, helping God in heaven. Old Testament and New Testament saints. 12 representing the Old Testament, 12 representing the New, 24 representing the total of the saints of God. And then the view that these represent the church in glory, already raptured and in his presence. I'd like to say a word about these. First, it's suggested that they are angels in heaven. Now, those who insist on this hold that they must be angels inasmuch as they lead in praise and in worship all of heaven in adoration of God. And so by the very fact that they lead out in worship, it is thought that they are angels thus. A question rises in my mind. Why should they be identified as angels? Simply because they lead the worship in heaven. On the other hand, if they are redeemed men, are they not doing what we would expect redeemed men to be doing? In praising God in the heavens. In other words, in my judgment, if they are New Testament saints associated with these elders in any way, they have been translated into heaven. The storm is coming, but they've been translated before the storm of the tribulation comes. And then why should they not be happy, singing, shouting? They'll permit a little shouting in heaven. Christians or believers. Now, it is also said that they celebrate with joy each crisis in events as they move toward the establishment of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in the Revelation, we will have a few occasions when the elders appear and they rejoice and they worship. Now, it is said then, since that's true, that they celebrate on occasions with great joy as they move, as time moves toward the establishment of the kingdom. And it might infer that as they get nearer and nearer to the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom, the more joyful become the angels in heaven. But, another question. Who should be more interested in Christ's reign on the earth? Men that have been redeemed and who are going to share that reign with him, or angels who know nothing at all about redemption in experience? And I don't know how much they know in their understanding. But who should be most interested? I would submit that those who know nothing of experiential redemption are not the ones who are seated on these thrones and who rejoice and lead in worship, worship that centralizes on the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I do believe that this adds to the belief that they are redeemed persons rather than angels. You see, they sang a new song. Now, this is getting over into chapter 5 for a moment. And I'm quoting here from the ANSB. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." They do not sing that they have been purchased as angels or as the singers thus. They sing and exalt God over the fact that he has redeemed persons from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and people, and nation. They simply thank God for his redemptive program and the results of it. "And thou hast made them," that is, these men that have been redeemed by the blood out of every tribe and kindred, "thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now, some teach that this precludes any possibility that the elders could be symbols of the redeemed, because they say this is the best translation, and that our King James translation is faulty, because the word "us" does not appear in the text. If it says, "thou hast redeemed us," then if that were part of the text, that might be considerable to think about. It is not in the text. The NASB is correctly translated. That is, it is a correct translation of the text. But as I look at this, I believe that this group singing is objectively rejoicing in the fact of God's redeeming work. And I do believe there is ground for believing that redeemed persons in glory could rejoice in redemption. Now, we'll have more to say about that when we come up to chapter 5, because there's another point that's very important. Now, let me skip some impedimenta here that will just take a lot of time. Let's look at the second view. Some teachers suggest that the elders represent the whole family of the redeemed, Old and New Testament saints. Now, if we understand the chronology of the Revelation correctly, then the rapture has taken place at the close of chapter 3. The church age then will have run its course, and while the scene in Revelation 4 and 5 is set in heaven, the tribulation period on earth has begun. This means that the church saints will have been raptured to heaven and all possess their glorified bodies. However, this could not be true of the Old Testament saints, because there is no proof that the Old Testament saints are raptured, raised and raptured at the time of the New Testament saints, or the churches, resurrection and translation. Many have taught that Old and New Testament saints are raised simultaneously and caught up, so that it is the church plus the Old Testament saints glorified instantaneously. No, and since this is not so, then the 24 could not be a representative number of both the Old and New Testament saints. Let me go back into the Old Testament with you, just to one passage. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12. You're just bound to get into Daniel when you get into Revelation. And actually, Daniel should precede Revelation. But let's look at Daniel chapter 12. I want to suggest something to you concerning translation here. I think it's supremely important. Verse 1 reads, "And at that time," now that's clearly a chronological reference. And if you want the point of that reference, you will have to go back to chapter 11 and verse 40. In verse 40 it says, "And at the time of the end," that's the chronological marker in chapter 11. Now in chapter 12:1, we go back to that. The sign points backward. "And at that time shall Michael be," Michael, and of course he is the archangel. Whether he's the only archangel, I don't know, but it does say he is the archangel. That may be significant. Mormonism believes there are seven. Even the Jews believe there were more than one. But will you notice what is the concern here? "Michael stands up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Therefore, this has to do with the tribulation period. because it marks a time of trouble for Israel such as there never has been. We did look this afternoon at Revelation 3:10, in which God says that there will come a time, such a time as never appeared on the earth before. Here we have a reiteration of that fact. Now, in verse 2, we read a resurrection passage. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they shall be wise, and they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Look at verse 2. There are two translators that most Hebraists cannot help but admire for the integrity of their work in Old Testament. Oh, there's many that are fine. These men seem to stand out. Trigetus is a scholar of the Hebrew text, accepted as such by all who know the facts. Here is his translation. I've looked at this. I've looked into it. I believe, personally, that he has been true to the text. And in quotes, he reads, and if you'll watch verse 2, and many from among the sleepers of the dust of the earth shall awake. See, that's resurrection. These shall be unto everlasting life. But those, in parenthesis, the rest of the sleepers shall be under shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus spoke of a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto damnation. Daniel spoke of a resurrection unto everlasting life and a resurrection unto shame and everlasting contempt. And there is no proof whatsoever to substantiate the statement that the old and the new are raised simultaneously and glorified. Yes. Oh, would you like to have that? Yes, see. I'll see if I can read it again. End quote. And many, if you're going to write, you better write now. Write right now. And many from among the sleepers of the dust of the earth. Many from among the sleepers of the dust of the earth shall awake. Semicolon. Shall awake. Semicolon. These shall be unto everlasting life. These shall be unto everlasting life. But those, in parenthesis, the rest of the sleepers, obviously the lost and unbelieving, you see, shall be unto shame and everlasting contempt. Shall be unto shame and everlasting contempt. End of quote. Now let me support that with the translation of Nathaniel West, admittedly one of the great scholars of the Old Testament.
Nathaniel West. Quote, "And at that time, many of thy people." Are you writing with me? Okay. Or if I give you an examination and you don't have this, you'll be sent. "And at that time, many of thy people shall awake out from among the sleepers." Out from among the sleepers. Boy, that word just makes me tired even to think of it. I imagine some of you are going to say you're going to sleep for a few extra hours when you get home. "Out from among the sleepers in the earth dust." In the earth dust. Period. "Those who awake shall be unto life everlasting. But those who do not awake at that time But those who do not awake at that time shall be under shame and contempt everlasting." Shall be under shame and contempt everlasting. End of quotes. Now, if you want some additional references on this, they're available. Should you have Dwight Pentecost volume, Things to Come, you will find additional references in the prophets, and they're helpful indeed. But I think these are two very strong translations. For men who had no desire to defend any particular position, but who had a desire, I believe, to adequately translate. And any work that either one has done, and both have done extensive work on Daniel, has proven to be of tremendous value. So, we have here then, I think, a point to make, namely that the 24 elders could hardly represent the Old and New Testament saints, because since the new are raised at the rapture and the tribulation period begins, the saints in glory could not include the Old Testament believers. Now you say, when will they be raised? I think that in the light of the chronology of Daniel 12, they will be raised at the close of the tribulation period. And in keeping with the company raised in Revelation 20:1-6. And that the church saints raised, plus the Old Testament saints raised at the close of the period, will constitute the first resurrection in the light of Revelation 20:1-6. Now, it also means that the tribulation saints who die will be raised at the end of the tribulation time. So, once the tribulation period begins, there are others yet to join the resurrected ones, and they will come in their own company, togma, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in their own company, in their own order, will they be raised. God is a God of order. And I don't think there should be any confusion at this point. Now, if the Old Testament saints are eliminated from the picture, then it seems to me that there is evidence to see in the 24 elders a representation of the church saints. They've been raptured at the time of the Lord's coming for the church. That means that they have been raptured before the day of the Lord begins. They are robed in white, which speaks of their righteousness in Christ. And they are crowned because the saints will have received rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And more than that, they are designated as those who will rule and reign with Christ. And elders, while it's also an Old Testament term, it is very broadly, very soundly a New Testament term. And so, they are seated because they have rested from their labors on the earth. Now we're going to close in a few minutes, but we have to go back to Revelation 4. And will you notice that out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderclaps and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings or thunderclaps. I think these are ominous signs of, shall I say, wrath to come. They are the forerunners, the precursors of coming wrath. They proceed from the throne of God, meaning that it now becomes the sovereign intent of God to judge men on the earth.